Here we are, ready to check out the Gospel of Luke once again. Tonight, we got through the introduction. We're about ready to talk about the birth narratives, the stories, gospel stories connected with the birth of Christ. The first one we want to check out is in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. This one I always read at Christmas time. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Now, census. Interestingly, critics have pointed out that we don't have any specific records of this census in the Roman history that has remained. However, there is a source from Egypt that says that the Romans were holding census every 14 years and that there had been one shortly after 20 AD, or 20 BC rather. That would be in the 6 to 5 BC range then. Also, in the first century after Christ, the 100s AD, two early church fathers, Justin Martyr and Tertullian, both said that this census could be verified in the archives at Rome. The archives themselves don't exist any longer. Remember that the city of Rome was repeatedly sacked and burned by Goths, Visigoths, Huns, and so forth during the hundreds of years after this time. And so the extensive collection of archives that the Romans kept are all gone. All we have are fragmentary records and a couple of histories that are historical surveys from this period that got copied and taken to other cities. We do know who Quirinius was. He's mentioned in Roman history. We know that he was fighting a war in 7 to 6 BC, so it would have to be after that. We can also place him in the east. The Roman historian Tacitus makes a passing reference that Quirinius was somewhere in the east, and of course from Rome. The province of Syria would be considered an eastern province at this time. We can see, too, we know that there was a census around 18 to 15 BC. We know that there was one in 7 AD, which is an unusually long period of time between Roman census. And so it is likely that there was another one there that we have lost records for. We know that Herod died, King Herod, who's in this story, died in 4 BC in the spring, March to April. So this would place the birth of Christ somewhere after 7-6 BC. Remember that numbers go downward, and 4 BC would be the latest he could have been born. So probably either early 4 or 5 BC was the birth date of Christ. The AD-BC dates that we have today, those were developed much later, centuries later, without a clear knowledge of chronology of this period that we have today. And so if you really were worried about the change of millennium, like being some supernatural event, then you would realize that that already happened a couple, 3 years ago, from God's point of view. So I don't think we have much to worry about on that. Basically, this census is probably among the 80% of the events going on during this period, which we have no record of. And when you study the nature of the historical texts we have, very fragmentary, just pieces, particles here and there that authors happen to mention. And there is no, like we have today, clear understanding of sequential history that includes all the details, or something, simply nothing like that for this period. Anyway, going on with the story, we read that Joseph also went up from Galilee to the city of Nazareth in Judea, or from the city of Nazareth in Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. He went up in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was by now with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And so she gave birth to a firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And thus, Christ was born. According to the Bible, the Messiah, the promised one, the Savior of the human race. And so here comes the Savior of the human race, the Son of God, and his birthplace is a feed trough. It's really a pretty odd beginning to the life of someone who's supposed to be the greatest person who ever lived. Striking, really. The inn, it says, was full. So they had to go into the barn. And that's where he was born. Why did Christ have to come and be born in a barn? Well, we already read the answer. The hotel was full and people were already in there. Right? So in a sense, the people are in the inn, all the visitors, and here comes Mary, Joseph, and her with child and stuff, and they turned them out. The people inside the hotel, carrying on with their business, doing whatever they were, probably never knew that the Son of God and his parents were knocking at the door of the inn. There was just a complete ignorance of what was going on there. They, no doubt, had their own agenda. They were pursuing things they were doing. And so, in a sense, they were preoccupied and had no way of knowing, you know, what was going on outside. I think maybe in this situation that developed so unusual, that we may have sort of a picture, a metaphor, if you will, of the situation as it exists with God and humanity. Namely, that God is excluded from human experience because we are busy doing our thing and simply unaware that he's there and what he offers. You know, when we think about this a little more deeply, we might ask ourselves, okay, well, was it that they were doing a lot of wicked stuff in the hotel? Was that like really bad? Maybe. There could have been some of that. If it was a typical hotel, there was probably some bad stuff going on in there. But that's really not the point, is it? The point is not that they were so engrossed in evil that they couldn't welcome Christ in. It was simply that they were oblivious, simply didn't know. They were too preoccupied. So we wind up singing the song at Christmas time with the kids, away in a manger, you know, no crib for his bed. And the cattle are lowing, the poor babe wakes, you know, but no crying he makes, or whatever it is. And, you know, we have the little nativity scene with the cows and everything. Everyone, all the animals are looking on. And we think, you know, how sweet. It's a wonderful, warm scene. You know, the nice little manger is kind of shaped like a crib with straw. And you realize, that's good, you know, it's natural. good for animal lovers and stuff. But what are we really reading here is nothing less than a stark and tragic picture of utter rejection and exclusion. You know, you women that have had babies, how would you like to have a baby literally in a barn? You and your husband there, your new husband, or I guess he's still a fiancé. They weren't even married yet. And then to look around and, you know, rather than put him in the mess on the floor, the best thing you can find is to put him in the feed trough. And so you've got, you know, what's so romantic about having a cow drooling on your newborn infant? And the scene is really one of great hardship. And I think it's extremely ironic, for one thing, that this would be happening. When we think about the irony, if you believe who Jesus claimed he was, the incarnation of God in human form, then you realize that even the finest room in that city, the penthouse suite, would have been a terrible step down for someone like him. To come from the presence of God down to the mess and squalor of human living would be like, it'd be like getting into an accident and losing your eyesight, your hearing, and being paralyzed from the neck down, you know, and just having to, you know, the restrictions, you know, the difference between that kind of fate and normal living for us would be far less than the difference between Christ and what he experienced becoming incarnated as a human compared to what he had living in the presence of God and with God and as God. This was the first supreme act of sacrifice that Christ did, was the act of the incarnation itself. And he came into the world right at dirt bottom. When you think about it, he owned this town. It belonged to him. The Bible says the world is the Lord's and all that is in it. Here was someone who owned the world. And no room could be found for him, so he has to go out with the beasts. And in a way, it signals right from day one how he would live the rest of his life. We read about Jesus that his life was one of regular rejection, that he started in the first place a member of a race that was hated even at that time, a conquered people, from the part of the country that people considered sort of like hillbilly area, the no respect region of the no respect country. We see references as he's carrying on in Jerusalem. People are talking about him and his followers talk like Galileans, you know, the way they talked, suggested where they came from. You know, you see Nathaniel saying, can any good thing come out of Galilee? You know, some guys wanted to follow him. He reminded them, you know, thing is, he says, even foxes have a hole they can climb into. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He lived penniless. Increasingly, not only his enemies were rejecting him and the majority of population, but even his own followers began to reject him. And in the end, everyone rejected him. He cried out at one point in his ministry, how long must I put up with this crooked and perverse generation? It was an agony for Christ to live in the kind of filth, misery, duplicity, violence that surrounded him. And in a way, it signals right from day one how he would live the rest of his life. We read about Jesus that his life was one of regular rejection, that he started in the first place a member of a race that was hated even at that time, a conquered people, from the part of the country that people considered sort of like hillbilly area, the no respect region of the no respect country. We see references as he's carrying on in Jerusalem. People are talking about him and his followers talk like Galileans, you know, the way they talked, suggested where they came from. You know, you see Nathaniel saying, can any good thing come out of Galilee? You know? Some guys wanted to follow him. He reminded him, even foxes have a hole they can climb into. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He lived penniless. Increasingly, not only his enemies were rejecting him and the majority of population, but even his own followers began to reject him. And in the end, everyone rejected him. He cried out at one point in his ministry, how long must I put up with this crooked and perverse generation? It was an agony for Christ to live in the kind of filth, misery, duplicity, violence that surrounded him. The Bible calls Christ the King who serves. It's a very novel situation. Our kings are not this way. We have kings and rulers. We have great ones. And here was one that was greater than any of them, the real king. But he's so much different than the other kings. Where's his glory? Where's his recognition? Right from the beginning, straight through to the end, Christ lived the antithesis of a life that we would associate with a great ruling monarch. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul teaches that this ought to be an example to us. We ought to reflect on this. He says, we should have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, the attitude of humility and of other-centered love, self-sacrificial love, a love that doesn't look for what I need, a love that looks for what others need. Everything he was doing here was for a reason. It was for us. He goes on to say that Christ, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held on to. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. this emptying of himself was Christ setting aside the use of all of his divine prerogatives. He still had the divine nature, but he did not live as God. He lived as a human being. And that was a step downward so far that none of us would frankly ever be able to imagine it. I'm sure a lot of us have suffered deprivation, loss of freedom, loss of things that were important to us, and it hurts. None of us have ever experienced anything like this. The incarnation of God putting on human skin was the first and the most, one of the most incredible acts of utter self-denial. Remember, there was no obligation on him whatsoever to do any of this. He had absolutely no obligation. He owed no one any debts in this regard. This was completely on his initiative and his decision to do this. We read that not only was he found in appearance as a man, but he humbled himself, becoming obedient even to the point of death, namely even death on a cross, the most obscene of all kinds of deaths, an agonizing experience of slow torture to death. When we reflect then on what it is that this is a terrible price that Christ paid to win back humans into direct fellowship with God. It's an incredible price. This story of the self-denial of Christ is really one of the great stumbling blocks of the gospel. Now, Paul says that the gospel we preach is Christ and Him crucified. He says Greeks think it's folly and Jews think it's a stumbling block. You know, to think of a scarred, bloody corpse hanging on a cross, that's the answer to our problems. That's just an affront. That's just absurd. This whole story is so far out that frankly, I don't think any human would ever write it. It's that far out. This is God's script, and it's often the antithesis, it's the opposite of what we would expect to see in a great one, in a ruler. I guess Paul's point is, you know, when we look at what Christ did, and then we compare that to our own pettiness, to the offense we take at others, to our unwillingness to give, our selfishness, the contrast is so stark and so amazing that for those of us that know Christ in a personal way, it's just really got to convict us. We must have to feel that, you know, I got a long way to go. That's all there is to it. And so the birth of Christ set the tone for the rest of his life. Let's read another related account from Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. It says there that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem. And these magi were guys from over in the Persian area to the east of Israel. And likely they were Zoroastrians. That's what was happening over there. They asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And so these guys are stargazers. They were into astrology and interpreting things that happened in the skies. And something they saw told them that the King of the Jews had been born. I went to a planetarium presentation up in Chicago, and they felt they had this all figured out. It's kind of interesting. I think they do it once in a while here at the planetarium down at COSI. If you ever hear about it, you know, check it out. It's kind of interesting. I'm not going to get into it. But based on astronomical calculations, it is possible that in this 5 BC range, there were a series of events that could have been interpreted, and they think would have been interpreted this way. But including the reappearance of the star after it had disappeared, which they said would have happened because of retrograde motion. Anyway, they show up and ask about, "Where's this king?" Then when King Herod heard this, he became disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Well, if you know this man Herod, he's well known to history. And when he heard there's a king in the area, that disturbed him. He was so paranoid, he killed thousands of people in Israel under the belief that they were after him. Many members of his own family killed because he thought they would try to seize the throne from him. This guy was murderous, paranoid, really partially insane. And so when Herod was disturbed, all Jerusalem was disturbed with him. When the word went out that Herod was nervous, everybody else became nervous real quick. So Herod called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law. That's the Bible teachers. Because their law was the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. And he asked them where the Christ was to be born. What does prophecy say about the birth of Messiah? And they quoted without hesitation. They said, in Bethlehem in Judea. They replied, for this is what the prophet has written. They quote in Micah 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly, and he found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. Now, these scribes are interesting because they knew the Bible. And there was no confusion in their mind about where Messiah would be born. It kind of makes you wonder, you know, when they saw these Magi coming in, these guys were apparently some sort of royalty or something. They were wealthy and had journeyed for weeks or months to get there. No one seems to have shown any curiosity about whether something may have really happened. They just quote the Bible and go back into their studies or what have you. Herod, for his part, called the Magi and secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And, of course, his agenda was he needed to know when the star appeared because he was interpreting that might be when the child was born. And he was trying to figure out what age range of kids he needed to kill in order to rub this Messiah out. Well, he sent them to Bethlehem and he said, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may go and worship him. All right. Herod worshiping arrival. Lerp. Well, these guys went down. They went out on their way and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. They were overjoyed to see the star again. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, incense, and myrrh. The story of the three wise men. We three kings of Orient are. Bearing gifts, we travel afar. So all this lore is pretty familiar to Americans. And I noticed that they went to a house. I don't know whether a house had a barn hooked onto it. I think more likely is that quite a bit of time has passed since the birth of Christ. You notice that Herod ascertained the exact time of the star, and after they failed to report to him, he killed all the children 2 years old and younger. And I'm sure he would have allowed a safety margin there, but we can assume that at least he thought that the kid could have been maybe a year old by now. So apparently, rather than try to journey back up across country to Galilee, they had rented the house at this point. So these guys find Christ, and they worshiped him, it says. They bow down to him. And afterwards, being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route and left Herod waiting. The wait was long enough that it gave God time to go to Joseph and Mary and tell them to flee with the child because Herod was seeking his life. Well, this story is a little interesting also when you think about it. You know, these guys, these Magi, they could have been theists. Interestingly, if you study the history of Zoroastrianism, the Zoroastrians are dualists. They believe in a good God and an evil God that are equal. And so they're different than theists, but they're much closer to theism than something like polytheism would be. because I do believe that both the good God and the bad God are infinite and personal. Some historians believe, in fact, that this dualism was a later development in Zoroastrianism, and that these guys may have been regular theists, people who believed in one creator, personal God. In which case, they would be on the same ground as the Old Testament Jews were. So it's interesting that they apparently had God communicating to them. You wonder about this, you know, because the Old Testament has the story of Israel, and most of what God's doing is with Israelites, Jews. And so you wonder, what about the rest of the world? What was he doing with them? And here, there, and the other place, we catch glimpses of the fact that God was active in reaching people in the rest of the world. In fact, he wanted the Jews to cooperate with him in this. You see the story of Jonah, who was sent to preach to the city of Nineveh, an Assyrian city. And he hated the Assyrians, so he didn't want to go and preach to them. You see many figures showing up throughout the Old Testament. Job, the prophet Balaam, the Shumanite woman, various Phoenician, Syrian people who were believers, who knew God, who knew the true God, and they were not from the Jewish fold. So it's clear that God has always been working with people other than the Jewish people. Now, certainly they occupied a special position because of their role in the plan of God's, what we called last week, his plan of salvation. They were the ones who were recording a direct revelation, a special revelation, having it copied and disseminated, developing the prophetic tradition, developing the sacrificial system, which was all of these were setups for the mission of Jesus Christ. So the Jews were special in that regard. But certainly others knew. There's such a thing called general revelation. Special revelation is something where God has actually sent us a propositional message like what we have in the Bible. Special revelation could also take the form of God actually speaking to a person. That's special revelation. General revelation is the revelation of God we get not from any specific message, but simply from looking at conditions in the world and drawing the natural conclusions. We look at the complexity of the world. We look at the obvious presence of design and the way things work. And we realize there must be a designer here. We look at our own selves. In Romans chapter 1, he says that the truth about God, including his attributes and his nature, have been made clear to everybody, including those without the Bible, that have never read the Bible, that they're able to draw certain conclusions just simply from looking at nature and also looking, he says, he made it evident within them. That I look inside of myself and I realize I'm not a material object. You know, when a hive of honeybees, when it comes up to wintertime, they have, 2,000 to 4,000 male bees in the hive that are generated each year so that they can potentially fertilize the queen. Well, by fall, that work's all done. And yet, the males, drones, as they're called, unflatteringly, and yet these are really the nicest bees in the hive, because they don't have any stinger. So I used to keep bees, so I know all about this stuff. I always liked the drones, you know, that fuzzy little bottom. They were much nicer than the other bees. And it was particularly sad to come up in the late fall and see out in front of the hive a big pile of several thousand drones sitting out there as the cold weather closed in. And what had happened was that the hive had driven them out because their work was done. And so they would sit out there until they froze to death. Well, as a little kid, you know, that used to bother me, and I used to think, isn't there anything we can do for them, and so on. But, you know, as I've grown up, I've come to realize it really isn't mean. You know, it's not cruel of the bees to do this, because they are all material beings. They're objects. And so when material beings like bees have a problem, like too many drones in the hive, they just deal with it in a very matter-of-fact way. The biomass is lost, but that's better than losing more through feeding them all winter. And, you know, boom, they do what they have to do. It's just very business-like. It's very logical what they're doing to cut down the population for winter. Why is it that we know, every one of us in our hearts, that we could never do something like that to other human beings? That if indeed we ever did do something like that, it would be an atrocity, an act of moral wickedness. It's because every one of us know that we are not objects. And even those who have adopted a materialistic philosophy and a worldview, like the Marxists have during this century, and they end up acting out that philosophy, and themselves, like the bees, will identify entire segments of their population that are in the way of the system and simply eradicate them in the millions, I think in our hearts we know that is wrong. That is not what we are. We're human beings. We are personal beings, and we are spiritual beings. And how would a being ever become spiritual? How would we ever become personal based purely on a process of natural selection and biological chance plus time? I could never move from the material to the spiritual. We know in our hearts, inherently, that we are created beings, that something greater than a material object made us, that there is, in fact, a personal creator God. You know, an impersonal God wouldn't explain this. If God was just a force like gravity, that would not explain why we're personal beings. As some religions argue, if God's like an impersonal force, like in Star Wars, the Force. No, that really wouldn't explain how personal beings got here. Only a thinking, planning, personal, himself personal, spiritual being could create something like us. So in Romans 1, we read that everyone who looks within knows that God exists and what his nature is, that he's personal, that he's moral. And it says that based on that knowledge alone, people are without excuse. They're expected to have some kind of response. What response exactly is required? See, that part isn't given. It simply doesn't say. So I don't know. But God knows. God knows what he expects. One thing he names as not good enough is when people worship and serve the creation rather than the creator. And our observation tells us that's what most people are doing in nature, religion, and so forth. They really worship the creation, not the creator. And God says, no, they know better than that. They know I'm up here. These men, these magi, had general revelation. Apparently, they were into astrology as well, which is, you know, I think probably a superstitious belief that the position of planets and stars affects what's happening on Earth. And certainly the Bible itself interprets astrology that way, that it is not something that Christians should be getting into. Yet these guys were into it. Strangely, through this occultic, or at least superstitious, belief system, pursuing that, they found Christ. Isn't that interesting? And it tells us something, I think we could draw some conclusions from this about God. That first, that revelation, general revelation, is good enough to lead to some conclusions, and these guys may have already reached the conclusion that there's a personal infinite God. And two, that beyond that then, if somebody's heart is to search for God, if they're a seeker in the honest sense, God goes into action at that point. And the truth of the matter is that God will come outside of his own framework to meet people, to meet us in our framework. I've seen this happen so many times, it isn't even funny. Drug trips. I've got a number of friends who, on a drug trip, had some sort of religious experience, and this stuck in their craw until eventually they sought out and discovered Christ. That's really, it used to be real common with the type of drugs that people did 25 years ago. I don't know how common it would be today, you know, on ecstasy or whatever. People get into the occult. Still today. I've talked to a couple of people who had a what they believed was a supernatural experience during a mediumistic meeting where they were trying to contact the dead, or using a Ouija board, they suddenly became convinced that it had no longer been a game or a parlor trick, and that they had contacted something supernatural. And it scared them. And the result was, they started looking into the issues of God and wound up finding Jesus Christ. I've talked to people who have listened to rock lyrics that, if you really analyze what they're saying, maybe either theology that is far from anything biblical, New Age theology, let's say, or even that is, if you look at the song, is really speaking against, directly against the God of the Bible, but they misinterpreted what they read, thought it was speaking for him because it mentioned his name or whatever. And you know how people are with lyrics, they just get little pieces here and there. And it made them, the music and the words made them think about it, and that was what triggered an interest in the things of God, and they wound up finding Christ. Movies. I met a couple of people who came to personal faith in Christ after watching The Exorcist. When was that? The early 80s? And here was a scary movie about demons and the supernatural. Not a biblically based movie whatsoever. In fact, the guy that was supposedly a Christian in the movie gets inhabited by a demon and thrown out of a window. You know, the God in this movie was completely impotent. But people found it scary, the idea that there could be demonic forces. And I distinctly remember one guy showing up who I thought would never listen to anything about God. And I was like, so what brings you here? And he was like, well, I went and saw The Exorcist and decided I needed to get it together with God. You see a lot of things. And what it tells me is that God is a God who has a great deal of love for lost humanity, and he goes way out of his way and outside of his framework and into other people's, even false frameworks, and he knows what's in a person's heart. And if he knows that hunger there, that vacuum that's in there, that inner knowledge that something is missing in my life, that with all of the things I've accomplished and the prestige and the admiration I get from others, the money, the possessions, the family, and so on and so forth, there's still this empty hole in there that hasn't quite been filled. And at a certain point, we begin to long for someone big enough to fill that hole. It's what Pascal called the God-shaped vacuum within every man's heart. And when God sees that longing, he comes out and actively speaks to those people. Jesus says, after I'm lifted up on the cross, I'm going to draw all men to myself. A figure of speech, to be sure, but it's hyperbole. But I think what it means is that the Spirit of God goes out and basically touches people on the shoulder at some point in their life and says, you know, you're really missing something here, aren't you? You've been ignoring the issue of God and his role in your life all these years. And at that point, people know they have a decision to make. Either I'm going to respond to what I'm being shown here, or I'm going to just shrug it off and go back to my grind. It's a real important turning point in someone's life. These guys, they made their decision. They were like, let's follow this thing. And that's the seeker's heart. That's somebody who's not, you know, today we have the persona of the seeker. That's a real popular thing. I'm a seeker. But included in that part is the romantic notion of the person who's on the journey, on the quest, is the presupposition that, of course, I'll never find the answer. And I think that's really pseudo-seeking, isn't it? You've already decided there's nothing to find. yet you call yourself a seeker. You're not seeking anything. Before you began, you've blocked your eyes and said, I'm not going to even look at anything that could be an answer. You're the furthest thing from a seeker if you are putting that precondition that, yes, there'll never be an answer. You're acting the persona of a seeker. These guys were different than that. They were real seekers. They were seeking for an answer, and for all they knew, they might find it. And unless you have a category for that, if you consider yourself somebody that's on a journey and a quest, unless you have that category, I may be confronted at one point and know this is the answer to my quest. Unless you can say that, you are not an honest seeker. Well, Herod, on the other hand, went on to commit this atrocity of killing the children in Bethlehem. Everyone who was 2 years or younger. All these babies being killed. Of course, critics have said, where's the record of this in Roman history? Again, an argument from silence. Remember, Bethlehem was a village that would have been probably the size of Linworth, Ohio. I mean, this is a village that at that time probably had way fewer than 10,000 people, maybe only a couple of 3,000 people in it. The number of infants a year and a half or younger would have been a handful. And for Herod, a slaughter like that would have been a footnote. He had killed hundreds at a time that were well known. Something like this would have hardly borne mention. Herod had this murderous reaction when he heard that Christ was there. And what was the heart of his problem? Why was he so violent and brutal? Because they announced that this was a birth of a king of the Jews. Herod was like, I'm the king of the Jews. What do you mean? Another king. And so he went out to kill. The intrusion of Christ into history at that point in time directly threatened Herod's rule and the issue of sovereignty. Who gets to run things? Who should be in charge? This is the issue that filled Herod with this dangerous outrage. Ironically, just as it does people today, we ask ourselves, someone brought this up down in a student group recently, a guy who had just recently come to Christ. And he says, you know what I've been noticing is people will get down in class and they'll share about all the different insights about Zen or about reincarnation or different, you know, all kinds of religious, spiritual ideas. And everybody's like, oh, yeah, it's really deep and so on. And then, you know, but he says, if somebody brings something up about the Bible or Christianity, there's this furious reaction, this angry reaction. And he says, it really makes you wonder. Because, you know, he says a big ethic on campus these days is being real tolerant and accepting. And he says, by and large, they are tolerant and accepting, but this seems to be an exception. This seems to be one area where the tolerance just doesn't seem to be there. And really, when you look at things from a biblical point of view, that's not surprising. Because, you know, to talk about religion, to talk about spirituality, to talk about gods that are smaller, man-made gods, isn't as threatening. But when we talk about the one who has all the say, the one who made all things, the one who himself is the definition of what moral evil and good is, by his own character, defines that notion, that's a little bit more threatening. And we realize, our spiritual radar tells us, if I meet up with him, I'm going to have to bow. You know, if I admit the presence of the infinite personal God and come before him, then that puts me in second place. I don't get to call the shots anymore. And it can really anger us if we're determined to keep control and sovereignty of our own lives. And Herod is kind of an extreme picture of that outrage. So, okay, we've got three players in this story, right? Herod, someone who reacts with rage and hate toward the intrusion of Christ that menaces his rule. we have the scribes, the Bible teachers, who could care less. You know, they're so apathetic. I mean, they were not even curious enough to raise a question. They just quoted the Bible verse and went, and that was it for them. Nothing more to say about it. You'd think that there would be some scribes kind of walking the streets of Bethlehem, you know, trying to find out if something was going on. Apathy, complete indifference. In some ways, an attitude harder to work with than that of Herod himself. You know, because at least if we hate Christ and God, we know where we stand. And God can bring conviction, and there's a battle there in our hearts. And thirdly, we have the seekers, the real seekers, the people who were truly open to what God had to show them. And to them, according to the Bible, God showed them. Interesting story. All the typical roles and reactions to Christ that we normally see were present in this story. Let's see if we can apply then the birth narratives tonight. From the no room in the inn, I think an obvious application would be I need to not be too preoccupied to deal with God. A problem that can afflict me whether I'm not a Christian at all or even if I am a Christian. The same problem can afflict me. Where I am becoming too preoccupied with issues, which, you know, they may not be wrong. I mean, there's nothing wrong with what I'm doing, but I'm simply so engrossed and preoccupied that my heart and my attention is being drawn away from Christ and the things of God, and I'm becoming very difficult for Him to affect my life. We learn also from this story that we should not marginalize Christ or block Him out of our lives. That when God intrudes, it's for a reason and it's because of love, and we need to stop what we're doing and heed God in what He's doing. And a lot of us, you know, I think it's always so fascinating to talk to people, and so many people say, yeah, I believe in God. I mean, I think most people say that. Surveys show that still today, 90% of Americans, at least, say, yes, I do believe in God. Now, how could you believe? I see, I didn't come from that. You know, when I was not a Christian, I did not believe in God. And I felt, you know, I was an atheist. And it's always puzzled me. How could you say, yeah, I believe in God. And it's really apparently the God of the Bible in most cases, you know, that there's probably a heaven and all that. I hope I go there. And yet, nothing is being done about it. I mean, there's no effort, none, to find out who He is or whether, you know, I mean, if we were created by a personal God, wouldn't He say something? Wouldn't there be some involvement? At least, wouldn't it be possible that there was some involvement? You know it would have to be possible. And how then could you believe that God was there and do nothing? And just blandly carry on with your life without ever taking any time to look into that question in a deep way. It's very confusing. I suppose most of us, if any of us sitting here feel like this describes me, we're probably a little confused about it ourselves. It's just like things have been coming up, you know, what can I say? But someday I do think I should look into this more. Well, maybe today would be a good day to start on that. You know, maybe this is really one that you shouldn't put off. From Herod, we learn that we should not hold out for self-rule. This belief that I have to pick my own direction, I have to be free to do whatever I want. How's it working? Has your leadership of your life been really premium so far? Things working out pretty well? Or is it possible that opting to come under someone else's leadership, someone as wise and as loving as God Himself, might actually enhance and make your life more enjoyable, not less? You got to think about that. You know, we feel like I can make my own decisions. And yet, when we look at the decisions we've made, how good are they? We could use some guidance. Don't block God away. Give up on the self-rule idea and come in from the cold. Because, you know, if God's there, we're going to have to reckon with Him eventually anyway. Why not get on with it get to know him and follow him. And two, we learn from the story of the Magi that if we're going to be a seeker, let's be an honest one. And, you know, I think an honest seeker, to be honest as a seeker, one of the things you really ought to consider doing is just turning to God and saying, if you're infinite and you're personal and you can hear me, you know, if it's possible that you want this relationship that's a personal relationship with me, why don't you show me that you're there? And you should be able to do that, right? Shouldn't a real personal God be able to reveal himself to you? Shouldn't he be able to show you, here I am? Yes, he could, and he would. But we have the ones, the initiative lies with us. You know, he's already taken his initiative. Now we have to respond to that and say, okay, I don't feel like I know for sure, but I'm open. And God, show yourself to me if you're real. If somebody says, nah, I don't want to do that, then I really wonder, you know, why not? Why not do that? Be an honest seeker. Take your search to God himself. Now, not just to other people. If God's there, ask him. You have problems with God? That's what a lot of people tell me. I have some real problems with the idea of God and so on. Why don't you take those to him? Tell God, you know, this really bothers me about you. If you're out there, you know, before I could have a relationship with you, I need you to show me how, you know, what's your explanation for this? And God can answer those kind of prayers. And for an honest seeker, he will answer. So there you have the birth narratives of Christ. Cool. Next week, we're going to keep reading, and we come up to the next passage in Luke about the mysterious genealogy of Christ. Very surprising and interesting message in this part of the book. I think you'll like that study. Come on out and study with us again next week. As we pray, I'd like a few of us maybe to volunteer to lead us in prayer. Just hold your hands up and we'll bring a microphone and we can kind of pray together that way. Kind of a participatory thing. Why don't you guys pray for us and I'll close us up.
Lord, I just really thank you that you are so involved in our lives and that you came down here on this earth, God. I'm just blown away at your birth and how you came in such a humble state, God. I just thank you that that you did come down here, Lord, and you lived your life here as an example for us. Mm-hmm. And Lord, I just pray that you'll continue to teach us, Lord, about humility. I was just really struck by the issue of humility tonight. So just pray that you'll continue to teach us about that, God, and just look forward to what you have to teach us more here in Luke, God.
Yeah, Lord, I just see a lot of the rebellion that Herod had in my life, other people's ways, or just to have to stop my agenda to hear from someone else or to be directed by someone else. But help me see that your rule is a good thing. And that you want to give me the best possible life I could ever have, a life I couldn't find without you. And thanks for cruising in and seeking me out and giving me a relationship with you, because I can see where my life was headed without you, and I know that where I'm at now is a better place, God. So thanks for that.
I just want to thank you so much for this teaching tonight, Father. Just the great information that we're all able to learn from your word when we really get into it and start looking at actually what it means and how it can be applied in our lives. And I just want to praise you, God. You are just incredible in how you have such an unbelievably intricate and easy to understand plan for us, and that you haven't just left us out to our own devices, but that you've, you know, thoughtfully and carefully considered what it is that we need in our lives and exactly how we can obtain that, and made it clear and plain for everyone to see, even people that don't have the Bible, Father, and don't have an opportunity to hear your word from the Bible, that they, even those folks, can understand you and see what is true about you through nature and through their own selves. And I'm just so thankful, God, that you have provided us with access to your word through the Bible, and that we're able to read it and understand it, and that we have ways to be taught by other people and gain more insight into what you want us to do with our lives and how to live and how to love you and love other people. And just so thankful, God, that you've made it so easy for us to do.
Yes, Heavenly Father, how unexpected you really are to us. We see the images of God projected in our media, fireballs, booming, frightening voices, all sorts of things like that. What kind of a picture is this tonight of humility? We realize, Lord, when we really come to meet you, the real God, that you're going to be a lot different than we thought, and really a lot cooler than we thought. Terrible price you paid for us, Lord. And it's mysterious to us how someone like you could be that concerned and worried about people like us that are lost here. We don't fully understand it, Lord. We just accept it. We accept it with thanksgiving. In Christ's name, amen.